Thanks again, Robert and Julesy. It's important that I mention that each week because it'd be nice just to keep on singing a few more hymns, hey, together. Charles and Becky, it's good to see you back. We're going to be in John chapter 5 this morning. Before you go there, I'd ask you to turn back to Isaiah 45. I want to tie that into where we're going to be today. It's where, what Howard had read for us. Before I get there, let me open in a word of prayer because I realize I could start talking and neglect to do that. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your people. I want to thank you for the opportunity that we've had to worship you, hearing testimony of what you're doing in the life of Peter and giving him opportunity to share the gospel even in prison and releasing him at a time that was appointed by you and that just spoke into his life in a tremendous way and speaks to us as well. Father, thank you for the ability to worship you in song. Father, help us to come now to your word and just ask that you'd have your way with us. I pray your spirit would move. Help me to stay out of the way of your word. Keep me from saying anything that I shouldn't. May you be pleased, Lord, with what is proclaimed and our response to it. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen. Howard read Isaiah 45, a section of that for us, and you can see there, if you read along, that it is God speaking to his people and to the nations through his written word and through his word to Isaiah. But he says in verse 21 at the end of that verse, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior, or I prefer the King James, and that's what's in your bulletin, a just God and a Savior. Today we're going to be looking at the work of Jesus, the type of work he does. It's a saving work, and it's a work of justice, of judgment. We're going to be looking at those two things regarding our Savior. And here God says, there is no other God beside me, a righteous God or a just God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And we've been talking for a couple of weeks now about the deity of Christ in John chapter 5 and seeing how the statements that Jesus makes are confirmations of his deity. They have made assertions, or implications regarding the words he's spoken, the thing he's done on the Sabbath day in healing this man that was lame, the fact that he did it on the Sabbath day and the words he spoke to them afterward. And they say to him in verse 18 of chapter 5, it is said of them, rather, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, so they're desiring all the more to kill him because of that. They're not confused about what he's done and what he's said. And the fact that that implicates him as someone who is equal with God. And Jesus more than doubles down on that. Mentioned that last week. And last week, the focus of the message really was on seeing the deity of Christ, or the glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ, ever expanding before us as we looked at those verses of Scripture. And we did that by looking at the quality of his work, and we mentioned that it was an unblemished work because it was a work done according to a perfect will, a will perfectly in line with the Father because he is one with the Father. He is indeed God. An unparalleled work. No one else does that type of work, and an uncompromising work. The quality of his work were those three things. The nature of his work, he did it with the same mind of God, touched on a few other things. And three necessities regarding all those things, and one of them was he must be God, he must be honored, so he must be believed. Today, we're looking at the deity of Christ as seen by the type of work he does. The deity of Christ confirmed by testimony will be a message for next week, but today it's the type of work he does that confirms his deity. You heard it said, Maybe you have. Here today, gone tomorrow. H-E-R-E. Here today, gone tomorrow. I thought about titling this message, Here Today, Here, or Here Tomorrow. H-E-A-R. You'll either hear the voice of Christ today and be saved, or you'll hear him someday when you're resurrected for the resurrection of judgment. Anyhow, this is a message all about seeing the deity of Christ. It's a salvation message in a large part. It's an urgent message. The theme in this section of Scripture, these five verses that we're going to look at, John 5, 25 through 30, the theme there is resurrection. There's four resurrections, really, within these five verses. And not just resurrection, but Christ's power to do it and his authority to do it as well. But we're looking at the works of Christ and that showing forth his deity. Anyhow, John 5, 25 through 30. Let's read them together. And because I've looked at them a while, and I shouldn't be assuming, but I'm figuring you guys probably haven't. I'm going to read them kind of slowly, and I'd ask that you'd follow along. John 5, start at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We're talking today about the deity of Christ as seen through the type of work he does. The occupation of Christ shows his deity. The verses that we just read are really a continuation of statements he's made back in verse 20. The last part of verse 20, he says, the Father will show him greater works than these. What's he talking about? The works he just performed. He healed this man. He chose one out of many and heals him. This man, lame for 38 years. And Jesus says, get up, pick up, and walk. There was no time frame there. The man got up, he picked up his mat, and walked. And it's more than a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact of how amazing that is. There was no, what do you call that, when someone goes through physical therapy? There was none of that. He just responded to the voice of the Lord. He got up, he picked up, and he walked. This is a supernatural act of God, a supernatural power of God that Jesus displays here. The occupation of Christ shows his deity. There's a lot of occupations that people have, and a lot of people are defined, many people are defined by the work they do. I mean, Rick, I was going to ask if I could talk about this earlier, but guys who work in concrete construction are a certain breed of people. I mean, I've heard people say that, and I know that a little bit. And guys that work in housing construction, they're a certain kind of people. Guys that work in the tire industry, they are a certain breed of people. Truck drivers are a certain type of people. People are, in many ways, are defined by the very work they do. Of course, that illustration falls apart a little bit. There's other aspects to who we are. But with regard to Christ, his occupation shows forth who he is powerfully, shows forth his deity unmistakably. I mean, suppose you're the son of an airline pilot, and you're the son of an expert airline pilot. The guy is known for being like who's that guy that landed that airliner on the river? Can't think of his name. Sully. You're his son. But you're not a pilot. You don't know how to fly. You're a taxi cab driver. Now, the quality of your work, and you're known, you're a taxi cab driver in New York, and people want you to be their driver because you're really fast. You get from point A to point B without making mistakes, and people say, that guy really flies. But he doesn't really fly, right? It's just a word they're saying. Now, the quality of their work between Sully and maybe his son, this is a big suppose, right? Sully's got a son, I'm saying, which he doesn't. Well, he might have a son, but I don't know if he's a taxi cab driver in New York. let's say Sully had a son in New York that drove a taxi cab, and he was really good at his job. The quality of his work could be the same as his dad's. And the nature of his work, he's involved with moving lots of people. The nature of his work would be the same. And the necessity of his work, you could say Sully flying that plane. Without planes coming in and out of New York, what happens? That city would probably fall apart. I don't know what would happen. Without taxi cab drivers, what would happen in that city? There's a certain necessity to their work. We talked about those things last week regarding Christ. But the very type of work is completely different between Sully and his son. Or let's say you're a taxi cab driver and your dad is a surgeon. And all those same, the quality, the nature of your work, and the necessity of your work, the importance of your work is all kind of similar, but the type of work you do is completely different. You don't want your taxi cab driver doing open heart surgery on you. There's a different type of work involved here, but Jesus' work, the type of work he does, his occupation, is the same as the Father. There is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. God declares in Isaiah 45, there is no other God beside me that distributes justice, a just God and a Savior. There's none other, and Jesus is claiming this. The amount of depth of what Jesus is proclaiming is beyond me. It's beyond all of us. It's beautiful, and I hope I can stay out of the way of it as I proclaim it. It is tremendous what he's stating. He is unequivocally stating his deity. It's not just doubling down. He's piling on. He's just dumped on these folks. And it's tremendous what he's claiming here. He reveals his deity by revealing the very type of work he does. It's work that only God can do. Yep, God works through providence. God works through his, he has a sustaining work. It says of Jesus, he sustains all things by his powerful word. But he also has a creative and judicial work. And these works, as we look in this section of Scripture, take place within the terms or within language about concerning resurrections. Two types of resurrection, a spiritual resurrection and physical resurrections. There's four resurrections total in this section. Christ's own resurrection, actually spiritual resurrection, Christ's own resurrection, resurrection of life, and a resurrection of judgment. Well, moving on now, the occupation of Christ shows forth his deity because his creative work in spiritual regeneration is a supernatural work of God. Only God does this kind of work. Verses 25 and 26, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. When the dead will hear the voice of God. This is a supernatural work of God. This shows forth Christ's deity. This is the greater works than these that he's talking about, so that you will marvel. I'll show you greater works than these. The Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. And this is what he's talking about, spiritual regeneration, spiritual resurrection. And he says, verily, verily, again at the beginning, or truly, truly, in verse 25. This is, I think, the fourth use of this. I think John quotes Jesus saying this thing, truly, truly, 25 times in his gospel. In other words, pay attention. This is big. This isn't small. Look at the details here. Study this. Know what I'm saying to you. That's what he's saying with that. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is a set time. Greater works than these. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. And that's a natural state of all people who are born. Excuse me. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice. Both. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice. But Jesus is claiming that this condition that we're in is overcome by his command. We are in this condition of we're born with a sinful nature, sinners by practice, but that condition that we're in is overcome by the command of the Lord, overcome by his own command. The dead will hear his voice. An hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, of himself. The dead are going to hear my voice, and what's going to happen? They're going to live. This is a work of God. This is a supernatural work of God. If this doesn't state who he is, God incarnate, I don't know what does. I mean, soak that in a little bit. If any other man said, if I said, someone's going to hear my voice, the dead are going to hear my voice and live, you'd think I was a nut and you ought to. If there was a doctor that said, hey, I could resuscitate this individual and bring him back to life, yep, that's true. Doctors do that. They're involved in tremendous works. But those people still die. Jesus is talking about eternal life here. Supernatural giving of life. That's a work that only God does. This proves his deity by occupation. It's who he is. Only God is involved with works like this. No mere man. Jesus is fully man, fully God. It's this assertion that causes Nicodemus to ask, how can these things be? You must be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is, what are you saying? How can this be? Well, that's a good question. It's a very good question. It's a question of the day. How can these things be? It's a supernatural work of God, a display of his creative power, his occupation in creative, in the nature of creation. It's his creative power. It's only done by the will of God. Look back with me at John chapter 1, verse 13. John 1, verse 13. It says in verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, speaking of Jesus. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born how? Born of God. But of God. It's a supernatural work of God. This regenerating, resurrecting power that Jesus is claiming for himself. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is a supernatural work of God. God alone. Man can't do this. We can't save ourselves. We can't regenerate ourselves. It is impossible. We are spiritually dead with regard to where we're at. That's our state. That's our nature. We are spiritually dead. We're not physically dead, but we're spiritually dead. It's a supernatural, creative work of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. It's a creative work of God. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or behold, new things have come. A new creature this person becomes. How so? How do we become a new creature? All before coming to faith in Christ, all my focus was inward. My life was about me. I mean, think about it. Before you came to faith in Christ, who was your life about? Was it about Christ? No. It's about yourself. You come to faith in Christ, all of a sudden, you don't even care about you. You become less and less all the time. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ. It goes from an inner focus about me to an outward focus toward Christ. That's what happens, a new creation. That's a supernatural work of God, and Jesus is claiming that that's the work he does. That's the work I do. The dead, spiritually dead, will hear my voice, and those who hear will live. It's a supernatural work. Only God does that kind of work. This is our Savior saying that this is the work he does. He speaks life into existence. His voice, I think it's John MacArthur says, I think it's regarding this verse, his voice penetrates death. His voice penetrates death. I love that statement because as you think about that, the dead will hear my voice. How can a dead person hear? Well, God enables that, right? The dead will hear my voice and what? And live. We have examples of this in the Gospels. Go with me to Luke 7 for just a minute here. Jesus performs in the Gospels three physical resurrections. We'll look at two of them, and I'll just mention the third. It's a little more commonly known. Luke 7, verse 12 through 16. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." That's the truth. God was among them. Who brings the dead back to life by saying, "Do it"? No man does that. God alone. We can see the deity of Christ in his occupation, his supernatural creative work. He tells this dead man, "Get up." Okay, go another page or two to Luke chapter 9. Or Luke chapter 8, rather. I went too far. Luke chapter 8, verse 49. You'll be close to chapter 9. While he was still speaking, we're kind of jumping in the flow here. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. There they are, mocking God. They're laughing about this. She's dead. You can't do anything for her. Doesn't affect him at all. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. And then the one we won't turn to that's very familiar is Lazarus. What does he say? He goes to the tomb. Lazarus is dead 4 days, right? "Lord, by now he stinks. Don't bother." They roll away the tomb. He says, "Lazarus," they roll away the stone, "Lazarus, come forth." And he comes forth, bandages and all. Who does that but God alone? Man doesn't do that. We can see the deity of Christ by his occupation. The type of work he does is work that only God can do. Only God does that kind of work. And Lazarus comes forth. It's not a better you with regard to this spiritual regeneration. In verse 25 of John 5, "I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear." This is spiritually dead. This is coming to faith in Christ. Spiritually dead folks hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's a supernatural work of God. It's not a better you that he's doing, not a renovation, not a reformation, not a reorganization, but new life, regeneration. We didn't in John 1:13, we turned there a minute ago, we didn't inherit this new nature. We didn't choose it. We didn't clean up our old self, and this is this new nature. No, it's an entirely new creation. It's a creative work that only, a supernatural creative work that only God does. Jesus is God. His deity is plainly being stated here. You know, the religions of the world are all about clean up your act, and maybe God will accept you, recreate yourself, but we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's important for me to note here, I mean, these verses are going to get into eschatology a little bit. They're going to get into some other things. They're going to get into the sovereignty of God. And does man have free will and all those things? We could talk about some of that tonight. But it's important for me to say here, spiritual deadness does not mean a total unawareness of God. Spiritual deadness does not mean a total unawareness of God. And I want to share some verses that make that very plain. What we have of God, even though we're spiritually dead, we have by revelation of God. So everything we have by revelation of God is from God. We can't claim any special knowledge. But Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has placed eternity in the heart of man. Even though we have hearts of stone, he's placed eternity. We know there's a God. We know there's something beyond here. That's a revelation given from God to every person that's ever lived. Spiritual deadness does not mean a total unawareness of God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, it says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven." Let's go there. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Listen to what it says. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," what? "Suppress the truth." They intuitively, instinctively, or by revelation of God, they know the truth, that there is a God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's like trying to hold a basketball at the bottom of a pool. They're holding that down. They're suppressing the truth because that which is known about God is evident within them. Something of God can be known by unbelievers. Spiritual deadness does not mean a total deadness regarding the realities of the fact that there is a God. It's not a total unawareness of God. These verses speak to that plainly. Spiritual deadness is something other than that. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." So there's God's revelation from nature, being understood from what through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And it goes on from there. "Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." We saw that in Isaiah 45 a little bit, as Howard read that for us. That is man. Man chooses to reject the truth of God. It says in James 2:19, another proof that spiritual deadness does not mean a total unawareness of God. So we are definitely without excuse. James 2:19, James is speaking of people. It says, "You believe that there's only one God? Good." And I'm maybe paraphrasing here with a couple of different versions rolling through my mind right now. "Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." You believe there's only one God? Good for you. The demons believe that, and they know enough to shudder. So, spiritual deadness does not mean a total unawareness of God. It cannot mean that. But belief in God is not the same as saving faith, is it? Spiritually dead, Jesus refers to all those outside of him as spiritually dead. It does mean a separation from God. Spiritual deadness means a separation from God, from the life of God, an inability to discern spiritual things or to please God. To be separated from God, to be spiritually dead, is actually dishonoring God because you dishonor the Son. There's a verse that we're in just a few verses back from where we're at today. Spiritual deadness is the condition of every person born of the flesh, and we all need salvation. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at that, Ephesians chapter 2, because as much as an awareness of God is true, spiritual deadness is also a truth seen plainly in Scripture with regard to everyone born of women, and that's all of us. Ephesians 2, chapter 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the practice of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." So we're dead, spiritually dead, separated from the love of God, made alive together with Christ through faith in Christ, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So salvation is entirely a gift of God. We don't bring anything to it. It's just an acceptance of what he has done for us. It's believing faith, saving faith. That's not a work in any fashion at all. You don't work that, and God, you could say, even gives us that faith. He brings us to that point in faith. He does that through the revelation of nature, through placing eternity in our hearts. Everything we know about God, we know through his revelation that he's given us. We don't know it in any other way. So salvation is entirely a work of God. It is not a work of ours in any way, shape, or form. We would reject God. We would go after our own things because we were born into sin and we practice sin. That's who we are by nature, even though we're aware that there is a God. We're a mess. But the supernatural creative work of Christ is a work that only God can do, proving that Jesus is, in fact, God. Raising the dead is God's work. It says that he's a Savior in Isaiah 45. That's a designation for God alone. The idea of creating things from nothing, that's God's occupation. Jesus is God. He must be. There's no way around it. Okay, that's verse 25, and there's a bunch more we could get into with regard to that. Let's move on to verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Uh-oh, gave. That sounds like some kind of inferiority. He gave. This is another glimpse into the inner workings of the Godhead. This is another glimpse into the inner workings of who God is. Truly, truly, verily, verily, listen closely, for just as the Father has life in himself, he has life in himself. Before your mom and dad were married, before your mom and dad ever knew each other, before your mom and dad were 10 years old, did you have life in yourself? Absolutely not. It didn't exist. God is the only uncaused cause, has life in himself. No one gives him life. He has it. So far, every statement that we've looked at last week and this week is confirming the implication that is made in verse 18, making himself equal with God. He's confirming that. Yeah, I am God. Deal with it. And he's doing it with this staggering statements, expansive words. And that was the message last week, this seeing the majesty of Christ ever expanding before us. That's the language he's using. As you look into it, it's just like, wow, I can't take it all in. And then you come to this verse, and it says that the Father gave him. Gave him. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Well, I need to say here that this giving can't be from all eternity. Look at John 1:4. It's important you look there with me. John 1:4. Speaking of Jesus before he was incarnate, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. He had this life from all eternity. He is God, of very God. He's not inferior in any way. So whatever this verse 26 is mentioning, it is not some inferiority, this giving of this life. And there's similar language in verses 20 through where we're at right now in verse 26. In verse 20 at the end, or actually at the beginning, for the Father loves the Son and shows him. Sounds like inferiority, but it's not. And in verse 19, the Son can do nothing unless it's something he sees his Father doing. And here, the Father gave the Son this authority. Well, I want you to consider Philippians 2, 6 through 8. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read them to you. Who being in the very form of God, or being in the very nature God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. This God that I've been going on and on and on and on about, who is has this creative power, humbled himself to the point where he became a man and lived that way for 30 years. didn't exercise his authority, his judgment, his power in any way, except maybe at the temple when he was 12 and just blew people away with what he had to say. This is our Savior. He's God. Humbled himself to a degree. I hope you see it. Humbled himself to such a degree to save you, to save me. His salvation is complete. If he came to do it and he's accomplished it, it's a supernatural work of his, and he's going to bring it to completion. Also, this verse 26 is look forward to Christ's own resurrection. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son. So this is giving to the Son in his incarnation. Gave to the Son also to have life in himself. This is looking forward to his own resurrection. We don't have time to touch on that this morning either. For just as, it says, for just as in the same way the Father has life in himself, Jesus has life in himself, possession of life in the same way as the Father. It's Barnes, Albert Barnes. This is something he wrote, and it helps get my mind around verse 26. I hope it does yours. General Washington, that's George Washington, right? This is written a long time ago. General Washington was in no way inferior in nature or talents to the men who commissioned him. He simply derived authority from them to do what he was otherwise fully able to do. Do you catch that? George Washington, General Washington, was in no way inferior in nature or talents to the men who commissioned him. He simply derived authority from them to do what he was otherwise fully able to do. Jesus set aside his authority and subjected himself completely to the will of the Father. Perfectly. Perfect mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Subject to the Father, not inferior to. Well, his creative work, verses 25 and 26. 26 really doesn't talk so much about his creative work, but it's there. We needed to talk about it. His judicial work, which is solely a work of God. Who is it that can judge the living and the dead? I got a buddy named Dave we've been praying for a while, and I was just talking to him last night, and he was asking me questions. We had a wonderful conversation, and I was talking about the fact that one day, whatever you believe about Jesus, he's going to resurrect everyone, and he's going to judge them. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Doesn't matter what you think about him now. And he said to me, this is an unbeliever. I think if you were to try to characterize where he's at, he's probably a deist. He believes that there's an entity, right, that set everything in motion. He says to me, this Dave, who can do that? It's a good question, right? Jesus is going to resurrect everyone. People that have been dead, he said, everyone, like everyone, billion, yep. I said, that's what the Word of God says. He said, who can do that? I said, amen. Who can do that but God alone? Jesus' deity is clearly seen by the type of work he does. God alone does that work. Judges all mankind. Every single person that's ever lived, every thought, everything. Judicial work happens even today. Judges are appointed. They're elected to serve in that office, to judge between right and wrong, to make decisions regarding this or that or the other thing. And their ability to do that perfectly is sometimes suspect. I don't know how perfect. That's between them and the Lord, probably. But Jesus is going to judge perfectly. Verse 27, his judicial work proves his deity. And I want us to look at that from the aspect of an incorruptible authority. Verse 27, and he gave him, there's the word to gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Notice here, there's a change here, not Son of God, but Son of Man. This is an incorruptible authority. Jesus, given the authority, would be equal to that task, but God alone. Given to the Son of Man. Why to the Son of Man? Because his judgment's going to be perfect. He knows everything. He's experienced everything we have, yet without sin. He knows temptation. He knows what that's like. He knows what it is like to live in this body. If Jesus hadn't come, then someone could say, yeah, but he's God, and he doesn't know what it's like to live in this body. Jesus absolutely knows what it's like to live your life. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. That gets into his, whether he's peccable or impeccable, anyhow, that's a whole other discussion we could have tonight as well. But there it is, an incorruptible authority because his authority comes from the Father. His authority is as that of God because he is God. An inescapable authority is the next point I want to bring out. in verse 28, do not marvel at this. He said back in verse 20 that there'll be greater works than these so that you will marvel. Here he says, don't marvel at this. Don't marvel at this. He's going to tell you these things. And I'm looking at him thinking, how are they not going to marvel at that? I marvel at it. For an hour is coming, a set time in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. How do you not marvel at that? But he says, don't do it. Expect it. This is going to happen. Don't marvel at this. The very statement speaks to what should be a general acceptance of the reality and a general acceptance of his deity, his power and his authority. And he says, don't marvel at this. That statement speaks to his deity and his power and authority. For an hour is coming, a set time. That speaks to the urgency of the gospel. And it is certain to come. Consider the prior cases. You could just run down a list of them. Go to the Old Testament. God said this is going to happen. And the people said, well, we don't believe that's going to happen. It happens. God said this is going to happen. And people said, well, we don't believe that's going to happen. It happens. God tells Noah to build an ark. Oh, Noah's building an ark, and Noah's telling the people, hey, you know, there's a flood coming. And people said, we ain't buying that. They all drowned. Noah and his family is saved, right? Consider the priors. God says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. God says Jesus is going to come. He's going to come in the flesh. God himself is going to come. He comes. So when it says in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, it is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good. And there's an italics there for deeds. And so I'm going to skip that intentionally here. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of dead. This sounds like, could sound like work salvation, but that's not the case, because what is the work of God? To believe in the one whom he has sent. If you don't start with that, all your works is filthy rags. Whose voice are they going to hear? Christ's. My buddy's question, who can do that? That's a good question, Dave. God alone does that. Inescapable authority, and he's the final authority. I thought I was going to start with this, but I saved it for the end. Toward the end, anyhow. What would you want as an epitaph or on your tombstone? Thought about that? I really haven't much. What would you want on there? I had to put something on a tombstone once, and I've regretted what I put on there ever since. But what would you want on your tombstone? Yeah, see you later. That's a good one, Rick. Rodney Dangerfield. You know Rodney Dangerfield, I hope. If you don't, he's a funny character. Those of you who know him are going to crack up at this. His tombstone reads, "There goes the neighborhood." There's a man, Robert Clay Allison. On his tombstone, it says, "He never killed a man that did not need killing." A man named Herbert Harband, who died in 1918, wrote this thing on his tombstone, "My wife, Eleanor," and then he went on to describe who she, her last name, where she lived, and everything. "Lived like a princess for 20 years, traveling the world with the best of everything. When I went blind, she tried to poison me, took all my money, all my medicine, and left me in the dark, alone, and sick. It's a miracle I escaped. I won't see her in heaven because she is surely going to hell." Wow. I mean, that's a final thoughts of this man he wanted people to know about. Some other individuals, I kind of went on Google and looked at this or whatever, internet. One guy was like a Pac-Man nut, and on this Pac-Man-shaped tombstone, it says, "Game over." Another lady, I can't remember her name, put on her tombstone, and it was a place where they buried her ashes, "Excuse my dust." Merv Griffin, those of us who are a little older know him. "I will not be right back after this message," is what's on his tombstone. What would you want on your tombstone? Merv Griffin's work definitely defined him, hey? I'm asking that because, or I'm bringing that up because we don't get the final say. Put whatever you want on your tombstone. It's not the final say. Jesus is the final authority. Verse 29, and will come forth those who did good, the good deeds, to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus is the final authority. Every person who ever lived will experience physical resurrection. It's inescapable. He brings them to life again and determines their final destiny for every person who does that kind of work, but God alone. God alone. This is our Savior. They say to him, or they're thinking, that he's making God out to be his own father, making himself equal with God. We got a problem with that. And Jesus says, oh yeah? Listen to this, bub. And he just pours it out on them. You got no idea who I am. His deity clothed in humanity, which is a display of his grace. The good things, excellent things, things with for those who are spiritually alive, worthless things, dead things, those folks are going to judgment. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you're very familiar with Matthew 7:23. People will say in that day, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do that in your name? And didn't we do this? And didn't we prophesy? And didn't we did all these wonderful things in your name? And Jesus is going to say to them in that day, I'll say, away from me, I never knew you. And he goes on to say, away from me, you workers of iniquity. We talked about what is the main purpose of the church today, this morning. And it's not, although the church should be involved with taking care of the folks around them and you know, feeding the hungry. The church should be involved with that, individuals in the church, but that's not the church's main priority. And Jesus says to folks who are very heavily involved with those things, away from me, you workers of iniquity. All that amounted to nothing. All their good deeds, or they thought as good, were not good because they never honored the Son. They denied the honor that was due to the Son. They didn't see him as God, didn't see him as the only way of salvation. They trusted in their own works, their own goodness, something else. Dead works. We don't have time to go there. It'd be in Hebrews 6:1 and 9:14. As opposed to those who are in Ephesians who are saved for good works. We'll close with verse 30 here. I can do nothing on my own initiative, Jesus says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. A perfect will, a perfect work. By this one sacrifice, he's perfected forever, it says in Hebrews. By this one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being made holy. It's a perfect work he does. It's a work that only God can do. And Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, to the day of completion. And perfect judgment, because he is God. He's going to come. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Every single person that's ever lived is going to be judged by him. It doesn't matter what someone thinks of him today. You can go to your deathbed saying, yeah, I heard all that stuff in church. I heard it for years. I don't want anything to do with it. I'm going to escape it. When I die, I'll put something clever on my tombstone. I'll just avoid all that. The reality is, there's no avoiding it. If you don't trust Christ here, if you don't hear his voice here, you're going to hear it tomorrow. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no escaping it, because he's God and he's able to do it. Let's close in prayer. We have communion today as well. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word. You reveal who Christ is. We can worship him because he is one with you. There's not a moment separation or a hair of inequality between him and you. Lord, I want to thank you for the tremendous Savior that you are. Help that to soak into us this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Pastor Logan, would you come and lead us?